Sermon text for this morning will come from the 18th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 14. So if you'd like to follow along in your Bibles, I'm in Luke chapter 18, I'll be reading verses 1 through 14. It says there, "Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, in a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. There was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, 'Grant me justice against my adversary.' For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, 'Even though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come and attack me.' The Lord said, 'Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?' To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. 2 men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get.' But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." Sometime during the 16th century, in the middle of Christian Europe, a wager was placed, a bet. No money was involved per se, but the all-important "I told you so" was involved. No actual document exists that records the wager, but if you read things from the era, you can see that it's there. The wager took place between the only institute thus far for Western Christianity, the Catholic Church, and between the young rebellious theological movement known as the Reformation. The context of the wager was this: is Christianity safe in the hands of individual people, or must there be a division of priests to mediate it? That is to say, can people pray and read the Bible on their own, or will they just get into trouble if they do so? On one side of the issue were those known as the Reformers, later known as the Protestant Church, who believed firmly that individuals could know the Scriptures. They had the principle sola scriptura. That's the only thing you need, Scripture alone. They risked their lives to translate the Bible into English and German from the Latin. Sometimes they lost their lives because they did that, but they did that with the belief that every individual had access to God. And that was their position. On the other side of the issue was the medieval Catholic Church. In modern-day Protestantism and in even pop culture, the stereotype is kind of, well, the Catholic Church was naive and overly bureaucratic and superstitious. But if you really look at what they were getting after, they had a good point. They had a genuine concern, as that was, well, if we give the Bible to everyone, will they lose reverence for it? If we teach everyone to pray, will they lose humility while they pray? So the debate waged on. Modern-day equivalent of this wager looks something like this. Should we produce tons and tons and tons of Bible each year, knowing that they're only going to sit on somebody's shelves and never be of use to anyone? Should we teach people to pray, knowing they're probably going to pray for their favorite football team and for winning the lottery? Or should we withhold those things in hopes that there might be more reverence for them? It's tough to judge who won the wager because history gives diverse opinions. There's people out there that do believe that we've adulterated the Bible by giving it out to everybody. There's those that have a mission to give it out to everybody. There are people that do believe that we've diluted prayer by teaching everybody to pray however they want, and there are others that say we've given freedom. It's tough to judge who won the wager, but I think it's good to bring it up because today we talk about prayer and Bible study, and it might be a helpful context to remember what it is we're approaching. Let me explain. We're on a sermon series called Saving Stewardship. The idea is to redeem stewardship to its actual biblical purpose rather than what we do with it. So some of you might be confused. You're talking about prayer and Bible study. Isn't stewardship about money? You know, aren't you supposed to give a sermon where we all feel guilty and bad about ourselves? And then you say, oh, by the way, if you want to donate to our cause here, you can do that, and then you'll feel all better about it. You know, if you've grown up in the church, you know stewardship is just a code word for money. So I preach on stewardship, but then there's going to be a big thermometer in the back that we have to fill in as we get closer to our goal, or we'll sell you tickets to a dunk tank. For $50, you can dunk Pastor Mark, and it's going to be great. And you're going to raise money for that. And that's what true stewardship is. And so you're just assuming in your mind that, you know, okay, he's preaching about stewardship. That's what it must be about. Now, if you haven't grown up in the church, you might have a little different perspective. And that's where you say, well, what stewardship, what is that to begin with? Why would I ever be responsible to God to begin with? I've made it this far without him, and I'm just getting into the church, and you all of a sudden tell me I need him for everything. You might repeat, one of my favorite television shows is I shouldn't admit this out loud, but the Simpsons, and you know, Bart prays. And at dinner time he prays, dear God, we pay for this stuff ourselves, so thanks for nothing. And you might have that feeling sometimes when you go, you know, you can laugh, huh? You're all sinners in here, that's all right. But you say, I do this all myself, God. And you, so on one side, you either understand stewardship on this side that is just about money, or the other side where you're saying to yourself, I don't even get it. I'm the one that has to deal with my annoying boss at work. Why is that a gift from God? You know, I'm the one that has to deal with my family at Christmas time. Why is that a gift from God? How are you telling me I'm responsible for that? And stewardship needs to be redeemed from that. At the end of the day, you might be coming from different directions, but the goal is still the same. You want to see things as a gift. You want to get to that point, ideally in your Christian walk, where as you get further and further down the line, you start to see more and more things as a gift. So if you grow up in stewardship you mentally connect stewardship with money, hopefully you'll go down your walk and you'll see that, no, stewardship is so much more than that. And it'll open up the world of music and of art and of talent and organization. One of the greatest stewardship stories I know has nothing to do with money or volunteering for Sunday school. It was a guy at the church on the south side of Chicago that we served who was a retired truck driver. And he had one gift, and that's he could drive people around the south side of Chicago without getting them killed. Which was a pretty good gift to have there. And he said, what can I do with it? And it turned out there are a lot of shut-ins that needed rides to church that could not drive on their own. And so he made it his gift, his stewardship, to drive his car every Sunday morning, making multiple trips to pick up people. Make sure they get to church, make sure they get home safely. So stewardship, that's the stewardship of transportation. You can open up your world and you say, well, what else is out there? Even tragedies. You might have been laid off at some point in your life and you say, well, that was no fun to go through, but you got back on your feet, you got your job, and you say, well, that definitely is not a gift, but maybe somebody else has been laid off in the church and you can help them out with that. See, other people are going to come up with them and say foolish things because they don't know what it's like to be laid off, but you know exactly what it's like. You had the stupid things told to you. And so you can turn to them and say, no, this is what you're really going through. Let me help. And it's a gift. Maybe you've been through a divorce or widowed and where everybody's trying to be polite and nice to you at the pain of losing your spouse. And you know, you finally have gotten to the point after years where you're not happy about it or you're not excited, but you're at least at peace with God. And then somebody in the congregation goes through a divorce, and it becomes a gift. You can use what you've been through to help other people. That's stewardship. That's stewardship. So if you've grown up in the church, you're trying to see gifts as more than just money. You're trying to see it any resource, whatever resource God has given you, to use it for his kingdom. If you've grown out outside of the church, ideally you start to see gifts where you didn't see them before. So you might say, well, I work so hard for my job, and it's me that's put in the hard work and put in the 60, 70 hours a week. But maybe at some point a promotion comes by and you say, you know what, I really didn't deserve this. This is great. I thank you, God, for this gift. Maybe as you grow up, you do your best to be a parent, and your kids just turn out great, and it's not because you're a great parent, but it's just sort of the way God works, and you say, thank you for this, Lord. That was a gift to me. I know I did some foolish things as a parent. Maybe you're taking your first steps in ministry and you find that you get involved in a ministry and you just say to yourself, I'm built for this. You know, I'm built to do this. How did this line up? Am I just that talented? And you say, well, no. It's because God And his grace has given you this ability to do things. It's stewardship of that. Getting close enough to Valentine's Day, maybe we can say, you know, you might have met your spouse and you say, man, I was just built for this person. You know, we're compatible. We work together. What was it? Stevie Wonder said, I was made to love her. And you say, that's me. That's my story. And you say to yourself, well, did it was just the luck of the draw? Did I roll the dice right or what? And no, it's stewardship. You were built for this. You were made for a purpose, and you're living it out. So the hope is that, if you're following me, basically the hope is that your sphere of stewardship, that this word you understand as meaning only money, it just grows and grows and grows to the point where you can say, okay, I can see responsibility everywhere. In fact, the catchphrase, if you want to use it, is God has trusted you, can you return the favor? And you can apply it to anything. You say, okay, God has trusted me with these coworkers. Can I return the favor by being a faithful witness? God has trusted me with this Bible study. Can I return the favor by being a faithful witness? God has trusted me with these crazy kids. Can I return the favor by being a good parent without losing my temper? That's stewardship. So last week we learned about corporate stewardship, and this week we learned about individual stewardship, the things that we have to do on our own, prayer and Bible study. And the question amongst this sermon is, do you see your prayer and your Bible study as stewardship? Follow-up question to that is, if you see prayer and Bible study as stewardship, are you a faithful steward? Does that make sense to folks? Well, let's get to the text. Jesus tells two parables, both of which I think are fairly straightforward. In the first parable, a widow who wants justice is frustrated, and so she begs and pleads with the judge that you would give the fair sentence. She does so over and over, and the judge, who is by no means a lover of God, by no means likes human being, but just for the pure fact that he's tired of getting nagged, decides to grant this widow justice. And then Jesus twists in and says, okay, if this unjust judge who could care nothing about this woman doesn't gives justice, won't God in heaven give justice? And the point of the parable is persistence. The next parable is this. It's a tax collector, and the tax collector wants to repent. And so he's up at the temple, and before he gets the chance to pray his prayer, there's a Pharisee that prays, and the Pharisee prays, thank you that I'm better than somebody else. And then the tax collector prays, thank you, God, that you're just hearing me. I beg you, please hear me. And Jesus says this tax collector was heard. The moral of the story is be humble in your prayers. Approach God with a sense of reverence and humility. And a simple interpretation, we could really stop the sermon at this point. We won't, but we could still stop the sermon at this point, would be, you know, just be persistent and humble in your prayers, and that's faithful stewardship, and you're done. And, you know, call it a day, let's go enjoy lunch or whatever and do it. But I want to go a bit deeper. And going a bit deeper means looking at not only how people are praying, but who is doing the praying themselves. First, you have a widow. I don't know how many of you know in the first century, but a widow was basically property of her husband. If her husband died, she had no rights whatsoever. She's the lowest on the totem pole. She better hope and pray that she's got a rich son, and if that doesn't happen, she's out of luck. Absolutely no rights. And the judge in this case is probably understanding that this widow, if he never ever came up with a verdict on her sentence, then nobody else would care. It's not like a politician who would say, boy, there's some. I can pull some strings here and you'll pull some strings for me. It's not like somebody famous in town who you say, boy, if I don't do this, I'm going to be in hot water and maybe lose my status as a judge. It's just a widow who has no rights. And the judge shouldn't care. But oddly enough, the widow is heard. The lowest on the totem pole is heard. The next is the tax collector. If you know anything about tax collectors, you know in that society they're kind of weasels for two reasons. The first is they're working for the government of Rome, and Rome is sort of the enemy to the Jewish population. So they're going around and they're collecting taxes from their fellow human beings, from their fellow Jews, really, for the enemy. I heard a pastor say it. I think it's a correct analogy. You can imagine what it would be like to have somebody knock on your door raising funds for Osama bin Laden. And you'd say to yourself, what on earth are you doing? And you'd probably want to hit the person. You'd definitely report them to the police, but a tax collector would do this on a regular basis, support of Rome. That's the first thing they do. The other thing they do is that Rome gave them the command. They said, okay, you collect this amount, and then for whatever you want, just collect a little bit more, and you decide. And so it would be like having your IRS agent say, you know, this is technically what you owe, but man, I got to pay off this boat, so why don't you give me a little bit more this direction? And you can imagine how frustrating it would be to be living off your daily bread and then have a tax collector come by who's not only abandoned your people, your nation, your religion, but then in turn is ripping you off on a regular basis. And yet the story continues. It says that the tax collector is justified. It's the tax collector who, in humility, is justified. See, Jesus tells us something important about these parables, and that's this. An individual can come before the throne of God no matter who they are, no matter what your background, no matter how long you've been a Christian, even if you're not a Christian, you can come before God through the Bible and through your prayers as an individual, and God will hear you. It says that no matter who you are, no matter what you've been through, no matter what you've done, no matter how desperate your prayer is, no matter how eloquent your prayer is, no matter what type of person you think you are, you can come before God and your prayers will be heard. But there's one caveat. There's one technicality. That's you have to treat the prayer like a gift. You have to treat the prayer like a gift. We are dedicated to our prayers. When you get a gift, sometimes you are not dedicated to it. If you got a fruitcake this Christmas, you might not be dedicated to that thing. You might have thrown that out as soon as you got it. And you say to yourself, well, sometimes we're not, okay, that's not the type of gift we're talking about. We're talking about grandmother's wedding dress that grandmother wore and mother wore and you wore and you're going to pass along to your daughter. We're talking about that wedding dress that you take out yearly to make sure it's clean, even though the wedding might be years off. We're talking about that wedding dress that if your husband goes near it to do anything to it, you know he's going to spill and stain on it, and so it's completely off limits. We're talking about that thing you keep exactly in the right place, the gift that you're dedicated to. And we're talking about being humble about our gifts to begin with. It's a gift in the first place. We have a nice phrase in English. It says, never looked a gift horse in the mouth. It implies that if you're the type of person that gets gifts and then all of a sudden you judge left or right, you know how good it is, people aren't going to give you gifts later on. It's a rude thing to do. You don't send your Christmas cards out after Christmas saying, hey, your gift was number 47 of 50 gifts I got this year. You can do much better next year. You just smile and nod and say, I'm appreciative of it. Those are for bad gifts. You have to remember this is a good gift. This is the ultimate gift that you can stand before God. And so you remember it in the first place that it's a gift and you stay humble. You understand where I'm going with it? I'm just trying to make one simple point here this morning, and that's this. There's this wager in medieval Christianity that said no individual people cannot become close to God. It's just too dangerous. They're going to be disrespectful for it. And the other side, no, they can come closer to God. Every person can approach the throne of God because of what Jesus has done on the cross. And the question is, well, what's the right answer? Should there be a separation or should there be a connection? Should there be immediate access to God or should there be reverence? And Jesus says, yes. Yes. You are individuals. Yes, the lowliest people can come before me. Yes, the lowliest people can have access to God, but they must do it humbly. That the prayer of the Pharisee might not be heard, but the prayer of the humble publican will be heard. In fact, there's a little note in here as to why we never start our stewardship sermon with talk about money, because it says in the text that the Pharisee gives his 10%. It says in the text that the Pharisee gives his 10%. I'm not saying that money isn't important. It is very important. But I'm also trying to say if worship isn't right, both your corporate worship and your individual isn't right, the money part doesn't matter. It comes second. Now, some of you are nodding your heads. You're saying, I'm kind of getting this. It's a gift. Okay, I think I get it. And it might not be sinking in just yet. It's tough to let a gift sink in sometimes, especially if you get it every day of your lives. It's tough to not take things for granted. So I wanted to just try to remind you a little bit of what and how important this is. This past week, President Obama was inaugurated. As much as I tried to call, I could not speak with him directly this week. Called several times. The kids from Rainwater have been stealing our letters off the sign, and I wanted him to do something about it. Tried to call the Vice President of the United States, but he would not take my calls. I tried to call the Chief of Staff, but he would not take my calls. I tried to call the Secretary of the White House, but he or she would not take my calls. I tried to call the Secretary's Secretary of the White House, but that particular person would not take my calls. Probably the only person that would take my call if I tried to call the White House would be somebody working in the basement, about 20 people down the hierarchy scale, who's going to politely say, "Yes, we care about your problem," and then hang up on me as soon as possible. That's how far I am removed from the President of the United States. Now, my friends, you have a God who is more powerful than the President of the United States. You have a God who has more influence than the President of the United States. You have a God who cares more about you than the President of the United States. And you have a God who is available at your every whim to talk to in prayer. Is this a gift or is this a burden to you? Is this a gift that you can enjoy, or is this a burden? If you could talk to President Obama once a week, even if you don't like him, you'd be bragging to all your friends. Oh, I talked with President Obama this week. Oh, President Obama did this for me this week. Oh, President Obama did that. Oh, yeah, he's my homeboy. Yes, we play basketball all the time. But you've got somebody more powerful than that in the middle of the night will take your prayer phone calls. Is this a gift or is this a burden? Let me let this sink in a little bit more. Let's say you get accepted to a prestigious university. Or let's say you'd like to go to a prestigious university. I was tempted to say University of Texas, but then all you A&M and Oklahoma fans would rise up in anger. So I won't mention the Texas schools. I was going to go with ego and mention the greatest school ever that ever existed, the University of Washington, but some of you might not believe that. So we'll just say, let's say you got accepted to Harvard University one day. Or even before you got accepted, let's just say you wanted to apply to Harvard University. You might make a few discoveries. Number one, that you have to have some pretty good grades to get accepted. They're not taking the bottom of the barrel at Harvard University. They want the best of the best. And for as many people that apply and get in, there are going to be tons that apply and get rejected. The second thing you'd probably find is that as soon as you get there and you've got whatever favorite professor you want to study under, there's a gap between you and that professor. That your first classes might be filled with, 50, 100, 500 students. And that the class might be taught by a TA that's working under the professor. And that you might not even get, maybe the best you'll do is shoot a quick email to the professor asking a question about his particular book or her particular book, and that's it for you. Now the third thing you'll discover is that Harvard is very expensive. And for the right to get admitted, and for the right to sit under the professor's TA, you'll have to pay a ton of money. Now, my friends, in Scripture, we have a book that everyone is admitted to. In Scripture, we have a book in which the best professor, the Holy Spirit, is willing to teach us whatever we ask of it. And in Scripture, we have a book that will cost you nothing. You say, well, I got to go to Mardell's and buy it. No, we'll find you a Bible. It'll cost you nothing. You'll go around and brag about that Harvard diploma, won't you? Oh, I'm a Harvard man. Look at this. Oh, no, I just happened to carry my diploma right here with me. I want to show it off to you. You're a Harvard man, but do you brag about the God and the Scripture you've been given? The wisdom you've been given that's bigger than that professor? That's bigger than just taking the best of the best, but it takes everybody. It's for every individual, no matter how good you are, no matter how smart you are, no matter how foolish you are, God can use you through His Scriptures. Do you know it's available to everyone? My friends, is this a gift to you or is this a burden? See, Jesus he's getting ready to die. He's thinking about these subjects of prayer, and he's thinking about the subjects of the Bible, and he's trying to come up with an image to help his disciples. And the very first image he comes up with is this. Everybody's got access to this. Every single person in here can be a disciple. You just have to want it. All you have to do is say, I'm humble, I'm ready, I'm persistent. That's all. That's the only requirement. My friends, never let anybody tell you that Christianity can be divided into good, better, or best. Please understand that. Never let anybody convince you that they are a better Christian than you. Never let anybody convince you that they are better with Scripture or that they are the best at Scripture or that they are better at praying. Never let anybody do that. Why? Because good, better, and best are not theological categories. The only theological categories are faithful or unfaithful. And I hope you are faithful. And if you want to be persistent, and if you want to be humble, you will be faithful. My guess is most of you agree. I don't know how many of you are going to be sitting in church and blatantly saying, I don't like that pastor because he makes me pray and wants me to read the Bible. Maybe. You'll need an additional sermon, some one-to-one time, I guess. But my guess is most of you agree. And the only thing that you struggle with, not so much is the intent of the message, but how to live it out. So you say, I love scripture, I love prayer, but I just don't have the time. I don't have the energy. I don't have the know-how. And you're busy. You're busy. I'll say this to you all the time. We'll say it in the stewardship sermon. You are scientifically, they've proven that you are busier than any generation that has come before you. You have more activities going on. You are working harder. You get less sleep. You are busy people. But that doesn't mean you can ignore scripture. It doesn't mean you can ignore your prayer time. So we'll get more into time management in a later sermon, but I thought for now, if it helps, maybe a few ideas just to help you remember that God wants to be in touch with you. See, as busy as we are, we all have some moments. Some of us go to the gym and they've got 18 million different TVs, and it's not necessary. They don't make it a requirement that you watch TV when you go to the gym. You can pray. You can read scripture. Some of us have incredibly long commutes to work, and it's not required that you listen to the radio. You can pray. You can read scripture. You don't even have to do it every morning. Just pick one morning per week. Some of us love television. Man, television is a good thing. That's fine. I like television. Well, it might mean cutting back one less sitcom this week or this month. Or even, you guys have it easier than anybody else. We've got this gift from God, is the only way to describe it, called TiVo, in which you can... in which you can actually record your shows and then cut out the commercials. Your show can start, you can record it, you can pray for 15 minutes and then start your show and you will end at the same time as the show ends. See, I'm going to be honest in these sermons, so you've seen all the little things I've done to try to get my prayer time going. You might not have 30 minutes to pray or to read the Bible, but you've got 3 10-minute periods. That's fine. In fact, in the ancient church, they called that Lectio Divina, where you'd read one section of scripture, and then you'd go through your day, you'd read it again in the middle of the day, you'd go through your day, you'd read it again, and you see what God had formed in you throughout the day. You can do that. My own idea, the thing that clicked for me, was one-to-one reading. I said I got to the point where I realized I was reading so much about the Bible, but I wasn't reading all that much of the Bible. So I made a commitment to God, God, for every minute I read something about the Bible, I'm going to read the actual Bible itself. I know it's revolutionary, but you get in seminary, you get lost with some of these things. And that worked for me. The point is, I'm not trying to say, here's the perfect method. The point is, I'm not trying to say, here's the only way you can do it. The point is, I'm just try something. Just be persistent and be humble as you do it. Don't turn to your neighbor and say, I've got the one right way to do it. You're doing it wrong or anything like that. Just be persistent and humble. I've got a rule with this sermon series. It goes something like this. It's on stewardship, and I'm not going to hit you up for money every single week. That's kind of my gift to you, is I'm not going to hit you up for money every single time, and every single time you walk out of here feeling like, man, I can't even go to lunch. Mark's hitting me up for money again. So that's the thing I'm going to do to you. The thing you get to give to me is the ability to be honest with you. I'm honest all of the sermons, but sometimes there are those truths that I kind of hold back on. And with this particular sermon series, I hope you give me the permission to just be honest about things. So here's me being just honest about things. Based on the empirical evidence, the statistics out there that I've read about how much people pray and read the Bible, I think that the medieval Catholic Church was right. I think they had a good reason to be afraid that we would disrespect this thing called the Bible and get arrogant with our prayers. I think they were right about that. We've turned our devotional life into bumper stickers. Our Christian bookstores have more trinkets and less books. And our lives are filled with prayers that, while they're honest, they're usually for the most superficial things, and certainly not thy kingdom come. If you were to ask me to be honest, that's what I'd say. But I get to say something else. It doesn't matter what I think. In the Bible, God has given you permission to pray individually. Through these two parables, God has said, you, your spiritual life, you individuals by the first name matter to me. And I'm going to entrust you with my word, And I'm going to entrust you with the ability to talk to me. No matter how many times you mess it up, you can still come back and try it. And you're going to be free to do that. The parable gives you permission to come before God without having to earn anything. And now the ball is in your court. And Jesus trusts you. And the question is, can you return the favor? Amen. I'm going to close our service in prayer as the praise team comes forward, reminding ourselves that we pray together, but that our spiritual life will also consist of moments in which we need to talk to God individually. Our Lord, we thank you so much for the gift of your text. We thank you so much that the God who made the human ear also knows how to hear. The idea that the psalm gives us permission, Psalm 4, when we are disturbed, to not sin, but to ponder it before you at night, that you will be up with us, awake and ready to listen. We confess, Lord, our sin, that when the Bible is put in our hands in any version and any translation, we often get a little bit arrogant about how we use it. We get careless about how important it is. We get careless about what it means in our life, and so we push it off to the side. And Father, for that we apologize. We're always going to wrestle with this, Lord. We know it. But just this morning, we remind ourselves once again that your word is important. In the same manner, Father, we know that the ability to come before you, the God of the universe, who is pure and holy, and we are so broken and mistaken, the fact that we can come before you through Jesus Christ is amazing. God, we do our best to honor that. We do our best to come not blaming other people or puffing ourselves up about how good we are, but humbly coming before you and saying, you are our Lord, lead us. Pray for each individual in this room, Father, that they might understand that there's a component to their spiritual life that they're responsible for, that you will help them, that you will walk beside them and show them how to be in right relationship with you. But they have to be willing to be faithful. God, give them the persistence and the humility to do that. Show them what a good gift. Don't make them feel guilty or ashamed. Show them what a good gift your word and your scriptures are. And God, when they do that and they see you, let them come back to our congregation filled with joy and pointing toward you, the God of the universe, who loves us so much. We ask this today in Jesus' name. Amen.